perhaps one of the silliest things that humans continue to do is trying to keep pandas in zoos. Approximately 150 years before Christ walked the earth, emperors in the Western Han Dynasty had the first recorded captive pandas. Being intelligent people, the Chinese quickly learned that it is a terrible idea to try to keep captive pandas. And they stopped doing it. And for 2,100 years, no pandas were kept in zoos. Until the 1950s, when Chi Chi became a popular attraction at the London Zoo. The World Wildlife Fund soon took on the panda as its mascot, and the world has been panda-struck ever since. Well, why are pandas so terrible to keep in zoos? Well, for one, panda bears are bears, so their digestive tract is well-designed for meat. Instead, 99% of a panda's diet is bamboo. They're unable to process this bamboo easily, only being able to obtain about 17% of its nutrients. And because of this poor nutrient intake, pandas live a primarily sedentary lifestyle. It's not very engaging for zoogoers. Additionally, because of the small amount of nutrients that they get from the bamboo, one panda has to eat 30 pounds of the stuff every single day. That's a lot of food to buy and ship and store. Such an enormous amount of high-fiber food also has other effects. Pandas defecate about 40 times per day, which is enough to keep any zookeeper on his toes. Lastly, pandas lose their interest in mating when in captivity, requiring costly artificial insemination. Putting all this together, keeping pandas costs 5 times more money than the next most expensive animal, the elephant. Enormous resources are spent on an entity that insists on food that will not satisfy, continually makes messes in the process, and refuses to reproduce. Now, am I talking about captive pandas or the church? The people of God have been through this before, and their story should instruct us on our journey. In our sermon today, we'll see that God is patient toward those who spurn his grace, but eventually judgment comes. We'll see this reiterated through Mosaic Israel, Pharisaic Israel, and Christian Israel. So let us pray. Father God, we confess that we are part of a people that many times seeks food that will not satisfy. We many times make messes, and we many times fail to do all that you've called us to. Lord, we pray that through the words today we would seek your forgiveness, and we would seek that which truly only you can provide. Lord, help us to remember our ancestors and to see what happened to them. Let them be our guides, and let them be a warning to us. Lord, help us in our journey as only you can. And let our devotion and our attention be towards you today and always. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God was patient toward Israel at the time of Moses. God had ripped Israel out of the grip of Pharaoh and had led them out into the desert toward the promised land. But Pharaoh could not accept defeat, and he made one last attempt to force Israel back into slavery. He sent horses and chariots to round them up and bring them back. The Egyptians finally overtook the Israelites on the banks of the great, vast Red Sea. The people of Israel, seeing the Red Sea behind them, started to doubt the power of God to save, and they cried out against Moses, thinking they were utterly ruined. But Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Then Moses lifted his staff, stretching his hand out over the waters, and the Red Sea parted. When the people moved across the seabed, their wheels did not stick and their feet did not sink, for they walked across dry land. Meanwhile, the angel of the Lord moved behind the people, in a pillar of cloud, shielding them from the host of Egypt. The cloud lit the night with flashes of lightning so that the people could find their way across the sea. When the people were safely across, the cloud lifted and allowed Pharaoh's forces to pursue. But instead of dry ground, their wheels did become clogged, and they were thrown into confusion. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the waters again, and the walls of the water collapsed, obliterating the Egyptian army. Thus the people saw the great power of the Lord, and they feared the Lord, and they believed for a while. Then they went out into the wilderness of Sin, and again disbelieved and grumbled against Moses and against God, for they found no food. Yet the Lord was gracious, and instead of destroying them, he rained down bread from heaven in the form of manna. Then the people moved to Rephidim, and again disbelieved and grumbled because they had no water. But God was patient, and he told Moses to strike the rock with his staff. Moses did so, and out of the rock flowed enough water for all the people of Israel. After being nourished with miraculous bread and water, Israel stood before God on Mount Zion, hearing the trumpet blast and thunder, seeing the lightning rain down on the mountain that was wrapped in thick clouds. God had descended onto the mountain in fire, and the whole mountain quaked. Moses was called onto the mountain to receive the law of God, but meanwhile, under the shadow of the mountain that was burned but not consumed, the people of Israel were not content with a God who could not be seen, pooled their resources, and made a golden calf to worship it. The Lord punished his people with a great plague for their idolatry, but still they were not destroyed. After receiving the law on Mount Sinai, Israel trekked back into the wilderness, headed for the promised land. On this trip toward their salvation, not content with their miraculous bread and water, they started agitating for meat at Kibroth. The Lord caused a wind from the sea to bring all the quail that Israel could possibly eat. But for their covetousness, he also brought a very great plague. Yet the Lord again was patient and relented from destroying his people completely. When they grew close enough to the promised land, the Lord commanded that spies be sent. Except for Caleb and Joshua, though, the spies all disbelieved the power of God to deliver and said they were on an impossible quest. The promised land was too heavily fortified. The inhabitants were too strong, and all Israel would be devoured in the desert. The people believed the report rather than believe the promise of God, this time pursuing open rebellion against Moses at Kadesh before the Lord had intervened. The Lord did intervene, and he didn't destroy all of his people at once, but judgment finally came. None of the grumbling, petty, unbelieving Israelites were ever to set foot in the promised land. Their grumbling and unbelief would instead become reality, and their dead bodies would fall in the wilderness. They all fell due to their disbelief, but not immediately. After 40 years of wandering, the people finally began to move again toward the promised land. But the route the Lord selected was not sufficiently convenient for the Israelites, so again they put the Lord to the test and grumbled. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many in Israel died. Moses was eventually told to lift up the golden serpent, and the plague was abated. The Israelites then continued their journey toward the promised land, defeating Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, before they arrived in Moab. Here, King Balak summoned the prophet Balaam to prophesy against Israel, but the Lord only allowed Balaam to bless Israel. While not in the Old Testament text, Revelation 2:14 reveals Balaam's next idea. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The Old Testament text kind of fills in the rest. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So not being able to directly curse Israel, Balaam apparently devised a pretty ingenious plan to have Israel curse themselves by disobedience to their God. And it worked. As Paul states, 23,000 Israelites fell in a single day. This plague was the final death knell for the rebellious generation from Egypt. Immediately after the plague, a new census was taken. And among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall die in the wilderness." Not one of them was left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. The Lord was patient toward those who spurned his grace, but eventually, judgment did come. A millennium and a half later, we come to Pharisaic Israel. The Pharisees had developed in the intertestamental period, and they quickly became the experts and expositors of the Jewish law. They had memorized the entire Torah by the time they were teenagers, and they dedicated the rest of their lives to diligently and strictly keeping the law of Moses. This seems absolutely commendable, so it might be surprising to find in the Gospels that the Pharisees were Jesus' arch-nemesis. Jesus had pretty much two main complaints against the Pharisees, attitudes of theirs which had trickled down to the common people of Israel. Firstly, they kept the law in an external manner alone, neglecting the inner righteousness demanded by the commandments. Secondly, they used their external heredity and adherence to the law as the basis for their own righteous standing before God, demanding his favor as a right, instead of humbly pleading to their gracious Redeemer. Coming toward the end of his three-year ministry, Jesus had not been outwardly successful in turning those people away from their sins. He was followed by a handful of Galilean fishermen and had maybe picked the interest of a Pharisee or two, but as a whole, the people remained staunchly convinced of their personal righteousness based on their ethnic membership and their outward adherence to God's law. This is the backdrop for today's gospel reading. Now, apparently two tragedies have recently befallen Israel. Neither of them was ultimately significant enough to find mention in any history book, but they were real to the people of that region. Perhaps the Galileans who Pilate slaughtered were followers of Judas of Galilee, a semi-messianic rebel against Rome who encouraged Jews not to pay taxes. Whatever the case, the Galileans perished while performing sacrifices, while attending to outward obedience. Likewise, the only other time that Siloam is used in the Bible is in John 9, where it identifies a pool used by Jesus for cleansing, which scholars say was probably already a site for Jewish ritual cleansing. So the tower fell on those who were going for their ritual religious ablutions. Two groups of people attending to their sacred religious duties were quickly snuffed out. The assumption at the time was that they must have done something unusually heinous to merit such a noteworthy end. And judging by Jesus' answer, the crowd was guessing at which particular lewd transgression had been committed by these groups of people. But instead of answering their question, Jesus cuts at the root of their assumption. These men who had died were no worse than those standing around him, and all those standing around him would justly merit a similar end. The crowd's outward birth, the crowd's outward obedience, just like that of those who had perished, could not merit the grace of God. In fact, each self-righteous act was a further sin by which they deserved judgment. Their best obedience was damnable and contemptible. Therefore, they must repent, turn to the Lord for forgiveness, and rely on his grace alone. They must stop judging others by outward appearance, or they too would likewise perish. To further drive home the point, Jesus told the crowds a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, Immediately the people would raise an objection. Excuse me, a fig tree is a common tree in Israel. It grows in the wild. It takes up a lot of room. It's certainly not as valuable as the space that a vineyard could get for grapes. From the outset of the parable, by simply planting the tree, the owner is showing unreasonable, unmerited favor. But the ungrateful tree didn't even produce any figs. Although some in the crowd may have caught on when Jesus mentioned 3 years, the time of his ministry up to that point, the rest would undoubtedly agree with the owner, who orders the eradication of the useless, resource-heavy tree. Yet the tree is given a reprieve. Although it was shown unreasonable favor for even existing, and yet it failed to produce any fruit, the vine dresser and owner finally agreed to spend even more resources on this ungrateful, worthless tree. What Jesus was calling forth in his hearers is the stance toward God illuminated in our Old Testament reading. Israel in general, and his hearers in particular, were the unfruitful tree. They had experienced the very words of God in Jesus' preaching for 3 years. But their heart had thus far remained barren. The fruit Jesus was looking for was faith, that open hand that offers nothing, but that thankfully receives the unmerited favor of God. This is the way that one can buy wine and milk without money, without price. His hearers could not earn the favor of God. They could not pay for his grace, but they could and should gratefully receive it. Instead, the Jews were spending exorbitant resources on that which could not satisfy their own outward righteousness. All the man-made rules, all the man-made traditions, could not satisfy a God who was angry at their pretentious demand for divine favor. It only furthered his wrath. Instead, Jesus was offering to show them the wellspring of life. They need only listen and trust, and they would receive the righteousness their soul desired. They need only incline the ear and come to Jesus with an empty hand, and they would freely be given life. Because Jesus is David's greater son, and there's no greater surety in this life than the Father's love for his son. This is the basis for an everlasting covenant on which they could steadfastly rely, instead of their stained, presumptuous self-righteousness. This was the basis for the covenant that would draw all nations and all peoples to God. Israel was therefore to repent while the time was ripe. The tree was given clemency, but only for 1 year. A reckoning was still coming, so they must seek the Lord while he may be found. They must return to God, free of any pretentious thought of their own righteousness, for only then will God have compassion and abundantly pardon. This was abominable to the proud Jewish spirit. The gospel was as offensive in their day as it remains in ours. They wanted to work for their salvation, to produce a life deserving of the commendation of God. Surely God rewards good people based on the good that they do, and punishes evil people based on their evil. That's only reasonable, that's only fair. But my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Indeed, God was gracious with the Pharisaic Israel who spurned his grace. The parable's 1 year, in fact, it was 40. But eventually, there was a judgment. In 70 AD, Titus besieged and conquered the city of Jerusalem. 1.1 million Jews were killed during the siege, and all of Israel's remaining citizens became Roman prisoners. Thousands of these became gladiators and perished in the Colosseum, and all under the age of 17 were sold into slavery. The temple was burned and destroyed, with not one visible stone remaining left on another. The ties to Mosaic Israel, with all of their sacrifices, tabernacle, and priests, were irreparably severed. God had left his unbelieving people again to perish in the wilderness. The Lord was patient with those who spurned his grace, but eventually judgment came. Skip ahead a couple more millennia, and we come to Christian Israel, the church. And we're still following the same path trod before us by our spiritual ancestors. The Catholic Council of Trent officially anathematized the stance toward God advocated by Isaiah 55. But even in the Protestant world, one hears more about rules, laws, and duties far more than grace, forgiveness, and faith. Where these are mentioned, even faith is usually expounded as a duty, as something that one must foster within oneself in order to fulfill your part before gaining the forgiveness of God. We're addicted to doing something, bringing something, making ourselves better than others. We're addicted to acquitting God's love for us by making ourselves appear lovable. But our standing is like a fig tree in a vineyard, or like a panda in a zoo. It just doesn't make sense. And when it comes to grumbling about our outward situation, we Protestants are certainly worse than our Catholic counterparts. We're the ones with the name and claim it prosperity gospel, where God really wants to open the floodgates of heaven into your life to pour out his material blessings, but only if you're first sufficiently covetous, if you lust for big things, and you persistently grumble against God concerning your meager outward situation. Well, what about you? How's your trust on your wilderness journey? Are you content with God's grace, or do you take after Mosaic Israel? God baptized them through the waters of the Red Sea, but they were not content. They grumbled against God for bread in the wilderness of sin. So he rained down bread from heaven, but they were not content. They grumbled against God for water at Rephidim. So he gave them water from the rock, but when God brought them to his holy mountain and showed them his glory by raining down fire and smoke and trumpet and earthquake, they were not content with God's self-revelation. They wanted a God they could touch, so in the shadow of the burning mountain, they molded the golden calf. God continued his miraculous supply of bread and water as they trekked toward the land he had promised to give them, but they were not content. They grumbled against God for meat at Kibroth. So he rained down enough quail to satisfy the entire nation, but when the spies returned with their report, the people were not content with the promise of God, and they grumbled with open rebellion at Kadesh. God then proved his ability to do the miraculous by feeding and watering his people for 40 years in the desert wilderness. But on their final stretch toward the promised land, they were not content. They grumbled against God and were punished by fiery snakes. Finally, at Peor, they were not content with the wives which the Lord had provided, but they whored after the Moabite women. As if this sin wasn't heinous enough, they were also not content with the worship of their own God, who had miraculously proved himself time and time again. So they worshiped Baal at Peor and were finally, utterly annihilated. On your journey toward the Promised Land, how is your contentment? How often do you grumble against God for what he has given you or for what he has withheld? How often do you put Christ to the test? When something goes terribly wrong in your life, you lose your job, your house, your child. Is your first reaction to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Or do you grumble? Maybe for some of us, it wouldn't even take a major disaster. When your car breaks down, when your roof starts leaking, when the tax man inevitably cometh, does your heart overflow with serene confidence in the fatherly provision of God? The heart of some is so unbearably evil that it doesn't even take a loss to spark a grumble. For some, and I know this doesn't apply to anybody in this room, simply the sight of good things that you don't have can lead to discontentment. The entire marketing industry relies on this urge. Show someone something they don't have, and immediately the heart becomes dissatisfied and covets. Growing up means having all the money you desired when you were younger, but it also means having to spend it on everything that you never knew that you needed. This insatiable lust for more is unbelief in the grace of your Heavenly Father. It's grumbling against his wise provisions, and it's demanding meat in the desert instead of rejoicing in your heavenly man. Covetousness and dissatisfaction does not only relate to inanimate objects. Paul also warns against the sexual immorality exemplified at Peor. There, the Israelites were not satisfied with the miraculous provision of their wives through the desert. God had warned them against sexual sin when he burned on top of that mountain with fire and trumpet and lightning and earthquake. But they saw the desire of their heart, and they whored after it. The same applies today, as sexual immorality today is still mistrust in the provision of God. Are you single and finding yourself grumbling against God for a spouse instead of trusting in his provision and timing? You are playing the whore at Peor. Are you in a relationship, but can't wait for God's timing in marriage to satisfy your lusts? You are playing the whore at Peor. Are you married, but find your eyes wandering to that which God has not provided? You are playing the whore at Peor. In any of these circumstances, do you turn to a virtual world, thinking that satisfying your lusts outside of God's provision is okay as long as it's digital? You are playing the whore at Peor. And just as quickly as happened at Peor, whoredom can turn to idolatry, the heart turning away from God, and he justly cuts you off from his inheritance, which you have spurned. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What about your spiritual satisfaction? On what does your confidence rest? God is very clear about the posture that he desires. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy me. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You bring nothing for your salvation beside an empty hand to receive it. And even that's not yours. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Do not be like Pharisaic Israel. They place their trust in their outward membership in the covenant people of God. Churchgoers today can do the same thing. You can trust in your church membership, trust in the waters of baptism, trust in your reception of the bread and wine week by week. Yet take heed to Mosaic Israel. They were baptized into God's covenant. They ate of the heavenly bread on their journey. But because of their unbelief, grumbling, and covetousness, they all died in the wilderness, never having reached the promised land. Take heed, lest you fall. Pharisaic Israel trusted in her outward conformity to the law. Well, Christians today can do the same thing, thinking that their standing before God is based on their devotion, their prayer, their Bible study, their Sabbath keeping, their submission to authority, love, chastity, generosity, honesty, contentment. Yet these good works are all filthy rags, and one who trusts in them is like an unfruitful fig tree. If this describes you today, take heed lest you fall. God asks you, do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? So then in what may we trust? Well, there is an answer, but it comes not by the law. You are a fig tree in a vineyard. You have been shown unmerited, unreasonable favor. God has given you life and has preserved you through one trial and the next. Yet by yourself, you're disobedient, discontent, grumbling, and unfruitful. The reasonable thing to do would be to cut you off, to make room so that maybe others could be more fruitful. Yet his ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. Despite your continued depravity, the Lord is patient to those who spurn his grace. He not only gives you 1 year to repent, but he provides fertilizer for your unfruitful tree. As we continue in the season of Lent, we march with Jesus toward Golgotha. From this march flow the rivers of living water, that way of escape that you might be able to endure. There Jesus paid the price so that you may buy that wine, buy that milk and that wine without money and without price. There Jesus secured his everlasting covenant as the greater David, calling all peoples from all nations to himself. There you may put your confidence. There you may put your trust. This is the fertilizer that can bring fruit from the barren and life from the dead. You may put your trust in the one who gave himself up for you in order to make you holy, cleansing you with the water through the word. You may put your trust in the body of Christ, broken for you, and the blood of Christ, shed for you, for the forgiveness of all your sins. You may put your trust in the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and in the Son of God who so loved his church that he breathed his Holy Spirit on her, saying, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Your trust, your life, your salvation is in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You are a fig tree in a vineyard. Your owner has shown you great favor, and he has provided the only sufficient fertilizer in the entire universe. He has agreed to spare the axe for one more year, but eventually that year will be up. The Lord is patient, but not forever. Do you grumble on your wilderness journey? Do you put your confidence in yourself? In this season of Lent, repent. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God calls to you today and is ready to abundantly pardon. The Holy Spirit speaks to you today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Do not be like your ancestors. Enter the only rest available through faith in the life of God given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Judgment is coming. May we all be ready. Let us pray. Father God, we humbly stand before you knowing that we don't deserve any of it. We're the unfruitful tree. You give us unmerited, unreasonable grace just for existing, and yet continually, day by day, we spurn your grace. Lord, thank you so much for your continued unmerited favor, and most of all for the fertilizer that you do provide. Thank you most of all for your life and your death on that cross. Thank you for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit that you give to us. We pray that we would respond with the fruit of faith. Lord, bring that fruit out from us. Give us all that we need. Work in us to will your good pleasure. It's in Jesus.